If you want to open up to John chapter 12. So our text of study will be verses 9 through 19. Our main focus is going to be on 12 through 19. And as you turn in there, you've probably seen this maybe on some of our social media. One of the things that we're excited to do this summer is to be on the same page in our Bible reading plans. And so out in the gym area, there's several different Bible reading plans. They're all the same thing. The covers are all different, but the inside's the same. And so the outside is there's one geared for men, one geared for women, and one geared for children. And so we would love for you to take one of those. Also, there's paperback Bibles that are out there that you're welcome to grab if you want to read through it and mark up the New Testament as you read through it this summer. I think there's even some covers. You want to design the outside of the cover, you're welcome to do that. But we hope that we can be on the same page. And so starting tomorrow in the Bible reading plan, we're going to read John 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4. And hopefully all summer long, we're doing this together as a church family. Okay? So I just want to encourage you to do that. So let me read our passage of study, and then I'll pray and ask for the Lord's help again. So John 12, starting in verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we come here this morning believing that your word is true, believing that your word points us to Jesus, believing that your spirit is active and present to open up our eyes so that we can see him with the eyes of faith. And God, we also believe that in your mysterious ways that you bless the preaching of your word. So God, we're trusting that you would do that for us this morning. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as most of you know, in the New Testament, there are four different gospel accounts. Accounts that tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So three of them are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these are pretty similar. These are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. They contain very similar information, similar stories, with some of the different information provided in each story depending on the original target audience. So Matthew is often viewed as being written first to Jewish people. So there's a lot of Old Testament details running throughout it. How Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Mark is seen to be written first to non-Jewish or Gentile people. And no doubt, while there's a lot of Old Testament running through Mark, his emphasis on what he's communicating is just a little different. Many actually believe that Peter, the Apostle Peter, helped Mark write his account. The Gospel of Luke is written by a man named Luke, who's a doctor, and he wrote to a man named Theophilus, which was a Roman name. And Luke wrote an orderly account to tell Theophilus of the different events surrounding Jesus Christ. So as he wrote, he had Theophilus like specifically in mind as he wrote to him. So I mentioned, these three Gospels, these are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar. They have led many to believe that there was probably interaction even between the writers as they wrote their Gospels. Many think that maybe Mark was the first of these Gospels written, so perhaps Matthew and Luke had Mark's Gospel in mind as they wrote. Then the fourth Gospel is the one that we've been working through the last year and a half or so as a church, is the Gospel of John, which is probably the last of the Gospel accounts written. This account is often said to be a universal letter without a specific person or people in mind. John's gospel contains many stories and teachings that the other gospel accounts just do not teach or have, which is no problem. Right? We see in the scriptures that Jesus' earthly ministry is about 3 years long. And as you can imagine, a lot happened in 3 years. In fact, John even wrote that so much happened in those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry that all the books of the world cannot contain all the information. So it's not a problem that John's gospel looks different from the others. simply because John just wrote about different events that the other gospel accounts did not. However, that being said, there are some events and some stories that all four gospel accounts do include. So as you expect, all four write details surrounding the death and resurrection of our Lord and the events that surround it, from like the first Lord's Supper to the raising of Jesus on the dead on the from the dead on the third day. All four mention Jesus getting baptized. All four mention that Jesus started his ministry in Galilee. All four give details about the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually a passage we looked at several months back in John 6. And all four wrote about our story this morning, the story of Palm Sunday. And I think this is significant. All four writers write into four different target audiences. All four, as the Spirit of God was inspiring them to write what they wrote, all four thought it was important to include this story. This story is referred to as the Triumphant Entry or Palm Sunday, which is actually something we celebrated just a few weeks back before Easter. You may remember Ben preached to us from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which foretold of this event in our passage this morning. Now, before we get to our text this morning, working through this, let me first just point out to you that there's a seemingly difference between the Synoptic Gospels account and John's account of this story in terms of the timeline of events when they surrounded, when the first Palm Sunday took place. So last week in our text, we read that, or a couple weeks back, we read that Mary anointed Jesus 6 days before the Passover. Okay, and then we see in our text, verse 12, that the next day, we see that the events took place. Okay. However, in Matthew and Mark, which also records the story of Jesus being anointed by Mary, we see maybe, perhaps, it looks like a little bit different timeline, at least at first. So Matthew and Mark have the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, coming first in terms of the ordering of their book. And then, Jesus being anointed by Mary. So for Matthew, Palm Sunday, that story took place in John or in Matthew chapter 21. And then the anointing was chapter 26. In Mark, Palm Sunday story is found in chapter 11. Then the anointing story is in chapter 14. So what's the difference? Why is this happening? Why is Palm Sunday first, followed by the anointing in these other accounts? So what gives? Are there discrepancies here? Does this mean that John perhaps got his timeline wrong? Did Matthew and Mark, did they get the timeline wrong? Does this simply mean that we just can't trust our Bibles? And the answer to discrepancy is actually pretty simple. It's actually just found in how the authors wrote their letters and the intent that they're trying to give as they wrote. Okay, so when you read through Matthew and Mark, it feels like historical timelines were just really not their primary focus. Rather, they're trying to keep theological topics together as they wrote. Okay, that's their intent. So as they wrote the events, they wanted their readers to theologically see how the anointing of Jesus, how that was so closely tied to his death. So the exact timeline where the anointing took place just wasn't a big deal to them, which, by the way, it might be hard for us to understand why they would do that. But also I think it's important for us to remember that culturally, time was not nearly as important or as sensitive to them as it may be for us. We know in our culture, we're crippled by time. We're crippled by our schedules. We're constantly looking at our watches to know what time it is. But these authors, they work on a very different view of time than we do. John, as he wrote his letter, we see that he included a lot more details than the other gospel accounts did on what it's referred to as the Passion Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. So in John's letter, we read some lengthy teachings of Jesus that he gave during this week that the other gospel accounts did not. So for him, the time is actually much more important to him. He slowed things down to give us details the other gospel accounts did not choose to include. So for us, we don't have to panic here. This is not a big deal. I really don't think the first century readers would have viewed this as an issue at all. Okay, so just want to point that out. Back to our passage. As mentioned, the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, is really running through this passage this morning. Also, as mentioned a few weeks back, Ben preached on this passage in Zechariah on Palm Sunday. And this actually is a really helpful sermon that Ben gave to us. So if you're not here, you can actually find it online, or maybe even want to re-listen to it just as a refresher. It's really helpful. In our text in verse 15, we read John quote Zechariah 9. We read this, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And for centuries, the people of God, this is one, a passage of great excitement and of great anticipation. Right? This was a passage where the people of God were excited to see how this might be fulfilled. They're interested to see who the king would be who would come riding in on a donkey. You know, maybe for us, like maybe there's some excitement, anticipation for us, like how Christ might return, how that might look like, when that might happen. So Zechariah 9, that would have been that for God's people in our passage. In fact, even around the time of Jesus, this has become even more of a topic of conversation in this time period here. Like you can actually find like ancient writings around the time of Jesus about the coming Messiah. And this is almost like at a fever pitch when Jesus ministered on the earth. Like this was the topic of conversation. Who would be the Christ? When would the Christ come? What would Christ look like? And this is really important for us to understand as we look at this scene in our text. Right, there's a lot of backstory going on in this story. There's a lot of Old Testament backstory. Say it again, Zechariah 9. And there's a lot of cultural backstory of great anticipation from the people of God. Verse 9, verse 12 of our text, we see that a large crowd is present here. And there is such a large crowd because there was a feast in town. We learned last week, the beginning of chapter 12, or 2 weeks ago, in the beginning of chapter 12, it was the time of the yearly Passover feast, where the people of God would gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate, to remember the night that the death angel descended on Egypt, where God's people were being held in bondage and slavery in Egypt. But the night the death angel came and acted judgment, the death angel struck down all firstborn in the land. That is, unless the home was covered, had their door frames covered with blood of a sacrificial lamb. Thus, as the death angel came, if he saw the blood of the lamb, like he'd pass over the home. The home would be saved from judgment. And while all the festivals and all the events that God's people participated in were big, this one, this actually would have been like right at the top, one of the biggest and most important events of the year. This is one that the people dare not skip. Right? This is why there's such a large crowd at this scene. There's a first century historian named Josephus, who actually wrote a lot about what took place in this part of the world during the time of Christ. He estimated there's as many as like 2.7 million people that were in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, which is a far greater number than the estimated 600,000 people lived during that time, which is a number that a historian named Tacitus had. So it's hard to know exactly how accurate those numbers might be of 2.7 million, 600,000. They might be a little high, but either way, I think it's safe for us to conclude that the city was full. And there was a lot of extra people in town for the festival. And we gotta think, like back in, like there wasn't like hotels. There weren't restaurants to help accommodate for our travelers. So in our text, during the Passover, a lot of people, a lot of visitors, crowded city, crowded into a small space. There would have been a lot of energy, a lot of buzz, a lot of excitement. And this would have put the Roman officials who ruled in the area at the time, this would have put them on edge. Like, they were probably nervous at any point, you know, a riot could break out. I mean, after all, tensions already were pretty high in Jerusalem. The Jewish people did not like the Romans ruling in their land. So just on a normal day, tensions, they would have been high. Now, listen about this. We dump a massive amount of people into Jerusalem to celebrate a festival where the people of God were to remember back through the hand of God how they were set free from captivity. How they were set free from the powerful Egyptian rule. I'm sure during festivals like this, a large crowd probably boosted everyone's confidence and swagger. You can just kind of imagine the conversations taking place, kind of think like how they could throw the Romans out, how they could get freedom, probably thinking back to how God set them free once before, he can set them free again. Like I think we know there's something about being in a large crowd or a mob of like-minded people. How that just empowers us, that makes us feel bold. I mean, really, just go to any sporting event and listen to the home crowd. Right? You know, when we're part of the home crowd, you say things that you would never say on your own. You would say things that you would never say if you're like the opposing team in the home crowd. Crowds of like-minded people, they empower us. They give us confidence. They give us swagger. They lead us to action, which is what we see in our text, verse 13. We see this large crowd. They were stirred to action. What they did is they took palm branches and they went out to meet Jesus. So palm trees were a pretty common tree in that area. There's actually nothing really biblically significant concerning palm trees, but there was significant cultural realities because of palm trees. This is actually a national symbolism for them. If we were to back up in the history books to 164 BC, We read that there's a war took place between God's people in Syria, who were in control of the land at the time. And under the leadership of a family named Maccabees, the Jewish people, they actually drove Syria out of Jerusalem. And as one of the Maccabees, Simon Maccabee, as he rode through the newly liberated Jerusalem, he did so under the waving of palm branches. Right, so this would have been like a symbol of freedom. Either we might see it like a symbol of an eagle, of freedom. And this is important, right? The palm branches, symbol of freedom from outside forces who ruled over them, a symbol of military conquest. I think it's clear that this is what the crowd in our text was that they had in mind. A revolution, freedom in their minds. Like, this is the time. We're all here. There's this buzz surrounding Jesus. Word is spreading that he is a prophet who heals, who even raises the dead, which we see in verse 9, 17, and 18 of our texts. For this large crowd, like, this is the time. It's a time for revolution, time to push the Romans out. Our leader, he is here. Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. Say it again. I think as we read this text, this crowd, there's swagger. There's confidence here. You know, this placing the palm branches isn't like a nice, cute little gesture. Like, I don't think it's a stretch for us to at least ponder. If this wasn't like the crowd like preparing for battle, preparing for war. We see in our text, as they placed the palm branches, they were shouting out to Jesus as he rode through the town. And this is a loud scene here. There is passion. There is emotion. This large crowd, they are fired up. Don't read this passage and think like some type of nice, orderly church service of people singing. Think a large, passion-filled crowd, raw emotion, a crowd in a frenzy, shouting, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who is the King of Israel. This word Hosanna basically means give salvation. Give salvation now. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, it's often referred to as the Hallel, Psalms of Praise. And these are songs that are sung in the morning by the temple choir during festivals, like Passover. Psalm 118, verse 25 says this, is, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's what they are shouting here. Give us success. Save us from the Romans. Be our leader. Be our king. Lead us into battle. Jesus, be our king that was promised to us from old. Be the king that we've read about in Zechariah 9. Be the king of righteousness. Be the king of our salvation. Verse 14, we see that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. This is a symbol for humility and peace. He wasn't going to be a tyrannical king. But he's a king who came to bring peace. And this action of Jesus riding on a donkey probably at least somewhat confused the crowd. Right? Jesus doesn't come in riding on a war horse, ready for battle, ready for action. But he comes in riding on a donkey, declaring peace. This week I did wonder, like, how would the crowd have interpreted this action? Like, no doubt they would have been familiar with Zechariah 9, which told them the king would ride in on a donkey. So my guess is they probably would have expected this to take place. But my guess is they assumed this donkey would come during like the victory parade after the war, like the Maccabees did after the victorious revolt against Syria. At the time of the scene, there's no peace in the land. The Romans, they're still ruling over them. So this week I did wonder, like, what would the crowd have thought here? I wonder if Jesus riding on a donkey would have confused them. Also, perhaps even this actually excited them. That perhaps Jesus was so confident, that Jesus had so much swagger, that he's basically like calling a shot here. He's declaring victory. He's declaring peace even before the battle even started. So for us to read the story, there's a lot of backstory going on here. There is an incredible history of incredible anticipation of freedom, of nationalism. There's excitement. There's a strong desire for the king to come to bring peace. This king who has promised to them long ago to come and deliver them. And we see at this point in John, The people clearly believe that Jesus was their guy. At this first Palm Sunday, they are all in for Jesus. They are waving the Jesus banner. They wanted Jesus to know that they were ready for battle. They are ready to follow him. So they got out their palm branches. They shouted out their choruses. Joy was on their face. They were showing loyalty. They're professing their faith in him. Now, for the remainder of our time together this morning, I want to address the challenge of this passage, which is a challenge related to the timeline. Not the timeline we already went over concerning the anointing of Jesus, but the timeline challenge that related to the events that took place after Palm Sunday, after John 12. The events are recorded in John 18 through 19. So in John 18 through 19, we read Jesus was arrested. We read that he was put on trial before the high priest, before Pilate, who was a Roman authority in Jerusalem at that time. We read that Jesus was put on trial before Pilate. We see that Pilate at first didn't want to deal with him, but he's kind of forced to do so by the high priest. We see as Pilate put Jesus on trial, we read that Pilate was pretty confused and complex about Jesus. We understand that he didn't quite know what to do with Jesus. So he said he basically turned Jesus over to the court of popular opinion to basically see, you know, what does a large crowd want to do with him? Even telling the crowd, hey, I find no guilt in this Jesus. Which as Pilate did that, he quickly understood that his conclusions of innocence towards Jesus didn't matter to the crowd. They didn't care. So what Pilate did is he offered up to the large crowd a choice. He would either release them Jesus, or a man named Barabbas, who was a convicted insurrectionist, with the assumption that the crowd would clearly ask for Jesus to be released. Like, why would they want the known criminal, the threat, the menace to society? However, as Pilate offered up the option to the large crowd, he was surprised to hear the crowd cry out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, give us the criminal, release to us the menace. We want Barabbas. Which surprised Pilate. And he inquired the crowd, well then, what do you want me to do with Jesus? To which the crowd responded, crucify him. Crucify him. Now, in our Bibles, there's a decent amount of information between John 12 to John 19. But the timeline, this is Sunday to Friday. 5 days. Our normal work week. In 5 days, the crowd went from praising Jesus as the Christ, laying palm branches before him, shouting out with all of their might, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This crowd is shouting for Jesus to be their king, to be their leader. They are declaring allegiance, loyalty to him with passion and joy and hope. To 5 days later, with passion and anger and bitterness, they cried out for Barabbas to be released. They cried out for Jesus to be crucified, seemingly on the verge of a riot, if Pilate did not comply. Which, by the way, this quick and sharp turn of the crowd, this actually puzzled Pilate. Later on in chapter 19, Pilate even asked the priest, wait, y'all want me to crucify your king? That's what you want me to do with Jesus? You want me to kill him? Right, no doubt, Pilate, he would have been well aware of Palm Sunday. Like, he would have known the declaration this large crowd was making to Jesus to be their king as he rode in on a donkey. I'm sure this probably even caused Pilate some angst here. Right, I'm sure he already had angst because a large crowd was in town. And now on Palm Sunday, here they are. They're rallying around Jesus, declaring that he would be the one to lead them to victory. I'm sure Pilate was concerned that the crowd was actually ready to riot on Palm Sunday behind Jesus. And now 5 days. 5 days later, they're going to riot if Pilate does not kill him. Think about that. 5 days from Hosanna to crucify him. That's the timeline. That's the challenge. And this is such a challenge because I know in different ways that timeline actually mirrors my own heart. And my guess is your heart as well. So with that in mind, what can we learn from our text concerning Palm Sunday? Let me just give you three quick things. First, we are fickle people with a fickle faith at best. At worst, even though we might claim Christ in truth, we're actually not truly his followers, which is certainly true for many, if not most, of the crowd on the first Palm Sunday. They actually were not true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, you want to look there? In a sense, many of the Jews believed in Jesus. In a sense, they believed who he said he was. But their actions prove that they never actually put their faith in him, which could be true of some of us here this morning. Like, we might claim Christ, but we might actually not truly know him. We've never actually turned from our sin and trusted in him. However, even if we are followers of Christ, we know this. We're not always faithful followers. This is why we sing, prone to wander. We are incredibly fickle. We are so up and down. Right? This is the reality actually we see all over the scriptures. You know, on the night of the first Passover, as the people of God were being released from the bondage of slavery, the people of God, they were like shouting out great shouts and praise towards their God. But as we keep reading the story, it didn't take them long for those shouts of praise to be replaced by grumbling, complaining, murmuring hearts. They're claiming they'd actually rather go back to Egypt into slavery than continue to follow after their God. Recently, I read the story of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah, who boldly declared the glory of God in the face of major opposition. Remember that when he stood down the prophets of the false god Baal? But then, the next chapter over, we see him scared and on the run, worried about his life, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's protection, doubting God's provision, kind of being a baby, self-absorbed, throwing a pity party. The Apostle Peter declared in John 13 that he was willing to die for Jesus. John 18, Peter actually boldly cut off the ear of a Roman soldier when Jesus was arrested. Yet by the end of John 18, we read Peter denying Christ at every turn. The New Testament, it warns us being tossed to and fro, being carried away by false doctrine, by our emotions, being double-minded, unstable in our ways. Like, we are up and down. We are fickle people with a fickle faith. You know, Sunday morning, like, we're all in for Jesus. We can sing, all praise to our God and King. We can cry out, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. We sing, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. But then Monday morning rolls around. We go to what feels like our dead-end job. We have to deal with coworkers who are just such a pain. Our kids, for whatever reason, are just going bonkers. They won't listen, they won't obey, they won't take nap. Everything's a fight. By Monday, our excitement for the things of God is so far different than it was on Sunday. It has waned greatly. The things of God are already being pushed to the back burner. Tuesday, we go to the mail, and there sits an unexpected bill waiting for us. Come back to the house, we end up getting into a disagreement with our spouse or roommate. Over, you don't even know what you're fighting about, you just know that you're mad and they're mad. And your heart that was filled with such joy just a couple days back is now consumed with anger at your spouse or at your roommate. Your heart is filled with anxiety over this unexpected bill. Wednesday sits in, now we're depressed. We are so discouraged. But we know, hey, at least we have small group tonight. That's going to help out. However, we get the small group, someone says something that just didn't sit right, kind of offensive, made things worse. Now on top of dealing with everything else you had to deal with, now you got to deal with this. Discouragement, depression is falling deeper into our hearts. Tuesday morning, you hit snooze far too many times. Behind the schedule, already frustrating. You look over, you see your Bible sitting on the table, and you recognize, you know what, I haven't even opened that thing since church on Sunday. And now you're feeling guilty. You begin to think, you know, if I would have read my Bible, I probably wouldn't have lost my cool at work, or with my kids, or with my spouse, or with my roommate, or with that person in my small group. If I would actually read my Bible this week, I probably wouldn't be so depressed, so frustrated. And now you're feeling like tons of guilt. You're like, surely God must be angry and disappointed in me. So to try to get away from your guilt, you decide, you know what, I'm just going to go on social media. I'm just going to be a mindless distraction. Start throwing through Facebook. And on your news feed, you see it's like seemingly everyone has plans for the upcoming weekend but you. And no one actually invited you to join them. Now you're more angry, more frustrated, even more depressed. By the time Friday comes around, the chorus of our heart is so far different than what we sung on Sunday. The chorus of our heart now revolves around lyrics like fillings with doubts towards Christ. Lyrics of accusations that Christ, he just isn't good. Lyrics of now you're even wondering if he even exists. 5 days. Now, I've been a Christian for 17 years. 900 weeks of being a Christian or so. And listen, I am embarrassed to admit this, but a good portion of those 900 weeks is what I just shared with you. That's me. Incredibly fickle. One moment, I am all in. I have joy. I have excitement. I am ready to charge the gates of hell for Jesus. Next moment, I want to walk away from it all. I'm dealing with anger, bitterness, depression. And I've been in pastoral ministry now for over a decade, so I know I'm not alone here. I don't float along in the boat fickle alone. This is a boat that's filled to the max. The timeline from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, this is a difficult timeline. Because if we're honest here, this is us. Maybe not to the same extremes, but similar enough. So this morning, let's just be honest. We're fickle people. Listen, it's not just the people that you're frustrated with who are fickle. Listen, you and I, we're fickle as well. So why is that? Why are we so fickle? Well, that leads to the second thing I think we can learn from our passage this morning from Palm Sunday. The Jesus that is present is not always the Jesus that we want. And this is where the historical background of this passage is so important to us. Listen, what was the Jesus that the crowd wanted? They wanted one who was going to lead them into military action, into a revolutionary conquest. They wanted a Jesus who was going to run the Romans out of town. They wanted a Jesus to restore them to past political glory, which they enjoyed during the reigns of David and Solomon. That's the Jesus they wanted. But the Jesus that they got in John 18 was one who was arrested without even putting up a fight. Which, by the way, remember in Peter? When he pulled out his sword to cut off the Roman guard. You know why he did that? He thought the battle's ready to start. He thought, right, here it is. Jesus is going to lead the political revolution. And I am sure Peter was shocked, not only that Jesus healed the ear of the Roman, but even more so that Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. Right? Jesus, he didn't put up any kind of fight as he's led away. John 18, the Jesus that the crowd got was one who stood on trial before the chief priests and Pilate. Basically silent. You know, Jesus didn't use this platform of being on trial to give a rousing speech to stir the crowd and their emotions into action. Right? He wasn't like William Wallace in Braveheart, you know, leading the battle cry for his people. No, let's say it again. He's pretty silent. In this seemingly time of crisis, the Jesus that the crowd got was one who made no more bold claims. No more incredible miracles. Rather, the Jesus that they got was silent like a lamb, being led to slaughter, just laying his life down. That was the Jesus the crowd got. That was not the Jesus the crowd wanted. Wait, we're cheering for this guy? We thought he was going to be our king. We put palm branches before this guy? He didn't even put up a fight when he's arrested. This is the guy who claimed to be our promised king? This guy, he's a bum. Get rid of him. He has deceived us. We do not want this Jesus. This isn't the guy we signed up for. Crucify him. Same is true of us. The Jesus that we want, the Jesus that we signed up for, listen, we know this. Far too often, the one that we want is he'll just push every hard thing away from us in our life to fill our days with ease and comfort. We reject any Jesus who allows for trials and tribulations to come our way. We reject a Jesus who allows for us to go to seemingly dead-end jobs, to have hardships in relationships, to have difficult times in parenting, to have unexpected bills come our way, to allow us to have deep times of loneliness, to allow for any other struggle that we might have to deal with. We don't want that Jesus. We didn't sign up for that Jesus. That's not the Jesus I sung to on Sunday morning. This is why we spend so much time bickering, complaining, being frustrated, being bitter, having fits of anger, feeling disappointed. Listen, we're not primarily mad at the people or the situation that we're angry or bitter about. Primarily, in the end, we're mad at Jesus. We're bitter at Jesus. We're frustrated with Jesus. We are mad how he is presently working in our life. This is also why we spend so much time being crippled by things like fear and anxiety and worry. We have real doubts, real concerns that Jesus will lead our life in ways that we don't want him to. Just worry that perhaps Jesus is going to screw this up. And we wring our hands with anxiety, just concerned that Jesus is going to drop the ball in our life. This is why we're so fickle. This is why we're so all over the board in our faith. The Jesus that is present is not the one that we want him always to be present in our life. Listen, I'm just going to push a point here. The person that you're frustrated and angry at, the situation that you're anxious about, listen, these are just symptoms of a bigger issue. The root of all of our struggles, all of our fickleness, is that we're actually disappointed and frustrated at Christ. He's not the Jesus that we want. He doesn't fit the timeline of what we want in our life. Which leads to the final thing I want to point out from our text this morning in this scene. The Jesus that is present is better. Far better. Exceedingly better than the one we want. The plan that he has for our life is far better, exceedingly better than the plan that we have for our life, which is hope for us to see this morning. This is the hope that we have as a church family. We link arms to help each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to see with eyes of faith that Jesus is so much better. He is exceedingly better than what we can see in our fickle hearts. At the scene, I said again, the large crowd, what they wanted a Jesus who would be a political, military revolutionist, who would build an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. Right? That's the Jesus that they wanted. For us, far too often, the Jesus that we want is one who will give us all of our heart's desires, who is there to serve us, to be the snowplow who pushes away all difficulty in our life, to give us a life of ease and comfort. But thankfully, what we see in the scriptures, what we see in this text, is that the Jesus that is there is so much better than either of those desires. Desires the people in the text have, desires that you and I might have. The Jesus that we see in the scriptures is one who came with a far greater and a far better plan. He wasn't interested in simply building an earthly kingdom. Rather, he came to build a heavenly, an eternal kingdom that would never end. Jesus came not simply to save us from outside political forces, but to save us from spiritual forces, from inward chaos that our sin has created, that separated us from him. That's why Jesus didn't fight back in John 18 and 19. He wasn't a coward. He didn't speak up at trial. He wasn't silent because he was weak. He wasn't willingly led away as a lamb to the slaughter because he had no power to do otherwise. Rather, in John 18, 19, Jesus is waging war here. Not against Rome, but against our sin and against all forces of evil. He knew that this war could only be won through the shedding of his blood. For him to become the true Passover lamb who died on the cross to take the punishment, our punishment, on his shoulders. where he defeated the sins of his people, where he defeated all forces of evil, so that through his blood, true eternal peace with God would be had. He had a far better plan, a far better purpose than simply driving away the Romans. Likewise, the plan that he has for our life is not simply to give us what we want, a life of ease. His plan is to give us what we need, which is to see his glory put on display, which is not best viewed on Mount Comfort, Mount Ease, but where we best see his glory is in the valley of struggle, the valley of hurt, the valley of pain, the valley of difficulty, the valley of brokenness, all the different valleys that we find ourselves in an average work week, from Monday to Friday. All of those struggles, all of those difficulties are actually gifts from God meant to lead us to him. Because in the valley, that's where we see he is the one who actually raises the dead, which is what he did on the third day in John 20. For us to see his glory through the power of his resurrection, a glory that far exceeds, is far better than any comfort and ease this life could ever supply. The Jesus we see in the scriptures is so much better than the Jesus that we far too often long for and try to settle for. The Jesus of the Bible is so much better, with a such better plan for our life. It is far better than what we could ever draw up. In the eternal plan of Christ, it is a plan to bring true forgiveness, true hope, true and eternal joy. Jesus we see in the scripture has such a better plan because he offers us forgiveness, including all the times that we doubt him. He offers forgiveness even to our fickle hearts and our fickle faith. And this is a far better plan that we should greatly anticipate and long for this plan to come to fruition. Right, we know, we see in the scriptures that as Christ comes, he will come for his people. And what we see in the book of Revelation, as Christ comes, he's not going to be riding in on a humble donkey, but he's actually going to be riding in on a white horse, a war horse, a victory horse. And he will come, and he's going to judge all sin, all evil, and they will be put away. Jesus' return, Revelation 7 tells us that there's going to be a great multitude, a large crowd that no one could ever number. And as he comes, there are going to be people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language who will be clothed in white robes, which symbolize forgiveness, victory. Revelation 7 tells us that as God's people of faith stand before King Jesus, that we will do so with palm branches in our hands, and we are going to cry out with one incredible earthly voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And this is a song that we will sing always, never having to suffer again from our fickle hearts. As Christ returns, we will see that he is truly better. As Christ returns, we will see how good and righteous our King truly is. It makes sense. All four Gospels include this story, because in this story, we see Jesus fulfill the promise of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. Because in this story, we actually see ourselves, which apart from Jesus and his grace in our life, it ain't a pretty look. It makes sense that we see this story in all four Gospels because in it we see how good Jesus is and we see that he will do what is right. It makes sense that all four have this because with our eyes of faith, we now anticipate this great day that is to come with a far greater anticipation than the crowd in our text. Redville Church, may God give us the grace to point each other to Jesus, to help us to see how good he is. And may we pursue him together all of our days. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is so good. And God, please forgive us when we doubt your goodness, doubt your plan for our life, when we're prone to wander. God, please help us to trust in your love and your grace and your mercy. God, I pray that you unite us as a church around Christ. God, help us to encourage each other in Christ. God, I pray that this week you would just give us real eyes of faith to truly see how good he is. God, I pray that you would give us grace as we think about this Bible reading plan that we're working on. You'd help us to be in your word, that you'd use it to bless us, to give us joy. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.